And many countries around the world have days to celebrate the birth of their nation, don't they? We don't, because we've obviously been around so long that we don't need one. But there are many different countries around the world that have those special birthdays, aren't there? So in France, there's Bastille Day, where they remember the French Revolution and the birth of a republic. There's Independence Day in America, where they celebrate leaving a wonderful nation and for some reason deciding to set up on their own. And then Ireland as well will soon be celebrating their Independence Day as well. And we could tell many other stories, nations all around the world remembering how they were born. Some of those stories are great stories, exciting stories. Some of them probably needed to be cleaned up a bit to make them sound like they weren't quite as bad as they perhaps were. But these stories and the myths that are created around them, they shaped those nations as year after year they remembered where they came from. But there is no national story quite like the story of the Exodus. It wasn't polished, it wasn't spruced up to make it sound better than it was. It really was the most amazing story. Israel was a nation of oppressed slaves, the lowest of the low. But God led them out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with mighty signs and wonders, the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, pillars of cloud and fire, thunderings from Mount Sinai, making a path through the Jordan River, Jericho's walls falling, and many other stories I couldn't summarize in this time. So many great events for God to establish his nation, his people. And on the day of Passover, at the start of every Jewish year, the people of Israel would remember the wonderful rescue God gave his people. However, this story isn't just for ethnic Jews. No, the Exodus shapes our salvation as well. The way that salvation is described in the New Testament, our salvation, is often done in the language of the Exodus. In a sense, you could say that there are three different Exoduses that happen through the Bible. There's the first literal Exodus, where the people of Israel left Egypt and went to the Promised Land. There's the second Exodus, where as a result of Jesus' death on the cross, we were released from Satan's slavery. We were released from slavery to sin. And then a third and final Exodus will come at the end of the world, when sin and suffering are finally done for, and we go into the freedom, the promised land of being with our God. It's through those three different Exoduses I want us to look at this psalm. So we're going to go through it in three passages. The first will be the more obvious reading of this, looking at it through the lens of what happened at the first Exodus with Moses. And if you're not aware of the story, don't worry, I'll catch you up on that as well. The second pass will be a reminder of what Jesus has done for his people in leading us out of slavery to sin through his death on the cross. And then finally, we'll look at the hope of a great new promised land that we're being led to by the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how we're going to look at this psalm today. Let's look at the three exoduses of Psalm 114. So the first exodus, of course, is that real exodus when Israel escaped Egypt. Let me give you a brief overview if you don't know the story. The Israelites, they were slaves in Egypt. God sent Moses to demand that Pharaoh let his people go. Pharaoh refused. So God sent 9 plagues to change his mind, growing in severity, until the final plague, which was the worst plague of all. The firstborn son in every Egyptian household died. But in the Israelite households, if they painted the blood of a lamb on their doorposts, then their sons were set free. They were rescued. Well, after the death of the firstborn sons, Pharaoh chose to let these people go. Now, if you're feeling sorry for the Egyptians, do remember that they killed every Israelite son that was born in a certain period. So this was actually milder than the way they treated the Israelites. Pharaoh let the people go. They started to leave and they approached this great sea called the Red Sea. And Pharaoh decided to change his mind, chase after them with his chariots. And the people of Israel were caught between the Red Sea and the invading army. They were fearing for their lives. They were screaming out to Moses to save them, wondering why he'd led them out in the first place. And God made a great wind blow that separated the Red Sea, making a path straight down the middle. The people of Israel walked through, men, women, children, all of them, safe to the other side. But when Pharaoh and his soldiers raced through, the waves came crashing down and the great army was destroyed. The Israelites then made their way to the promised land of Israel. There were many ups and downs, some of which we'll mention later on. But eventually they went to the promised land, a land that was described as flowing with milk and honey. It was a brilliant place to live. And that was where they dwelt for many years before they were sent away because of their sin. So that story was what the Passover celebrations were all about. Passover to the Jews was like Easter or Christmas is to us. And just like we have Christmas carols that recount the Christmas story, or Easter hymns that might recount some of the events of the Easter story, these Jews would have a story, a number of songs that told the story of the Passover. And whilst it might not be obvious on first glance, the way that this is describing the Exodus, it's a bit like a Christmas carol, that if you know it's about Christmas, you start to see the hints. And it's the same with this psalm as well. So it begins in verse 1. When Israel came out of Egypt, Jacob from a people of foreign tongue, Judah became God's sanctuary, and Israel his dominion. So the heart of the Exodus is not just Israel leaving slavery. That's a big part of it, isn't it? What a wonderful thing to not be slaves anymore. Think about how slavery still impacts on African American people to this day. The knowledge that their ancestors were kept in slavery. It's the same for Israel. Israel and Jacob went from slavery, but even greater was what they became. They left Egypt, this place of foreign tongue, this place of slavery, but they became God's sanctuary and God's dominion. What do those two things mean? Well, the word sanctuary literally means a sanctified place or a holy place. It can mean a temple, and obviously, eventually it did mean that there was a temple in the land. But it doesn't say in Judah was a sanctuary. It says Judah was the sanctuary. That is, God's holy place was in the midst of his people. The people themselves were holy to him. The land was a holy place as a whole. God said he would make the people of Israel a kingdom of priests. Yes, there were actual priests who actually did sacrifices, but it was greater than that. The whole nation were like priests to the rest of the world, telling them what God was like. What an immense honor. Their land was sanctified specially to God. We can't say that about Britain, although some people would like to say that. No nation on earth today can say that. But ancient Israel could. This was the dominion. This was the sanctuary of God. Israel also became his dominion, his realm, his nation, his kingdom. God was worshipped by Israel. That was the sanctuary part, but he was also the king of Israel. The ultimate king. Every part of Israelite culture was controlled by God. This nation was his nation. He ruled. They went from slavery in Egypt to service of God in the promised land. And that's vital to understand, especially as we go to applying it later on. God's freedom didn't mean letting them do whatever they wanted to do. Rather, it meant bringing them under his good control, so that they could live the lives they were meant to live. And that was much better news than releasing them to the slavery to their own desires, as we'll see later. So God has created his people, freed them from slavery, made them a sanctuary, made them a dominion. And in the process, he worked some incredible miracles, which the author describes poetically. So verse 3, The sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. The mountains leaped like rams, the hills like lambs. Why was it sea that you fled? Why, Jordan, did you turn back? Why, mountains, did you leap like rams, you hills like lambs? There's a number of things mentioned there, isn't there? First of all, the sea. Now, seas were a place of great fear to the Israelites. Now, we saw that this morning, if you were here, didn't we? In the Sea of Galilee, although it's an inland sea, the storms that arose that put people in fear of their lives, even greater, the Red Sea, a huge body of water. No one can tame a sea. But when God wanted to save his people, the sea fled from him, created a path to get out of his way. And later, when they came into the promised land, they came to the River Jordan. And we're told that the River Jordan dried up. Now, one of those silly Sunday school memories that's in my head, I always imagined the Jordan was like this tiny trickle of a stream and it just happened to dry up like many of the streams around here do. But no, the Jordan is a great river. It dried up. It was just a similar kind of miracle to the Red Sea. And the Jews walked through into the promised land because nature bows to the will of God. We're also told the mountains leaped like rams and the hills like lambs. This is kind of going backwards in the story. After they went through the Red Sea, they went to the mountain of Sinai, and there the law was delivered. And while the law was being delivered, earthquakes rumbled. The earth itself shook, knowing that God was coming to be present with his people. The ideas of mountains and hills jumping is ridiculous seeming, isn't it? But that is the power of God, that it can make a mountain leap like a lamb. He then asks three rhetorical questions. Why, sea, did you flee? Why, Jordan, did you turn back? Why, mountains, did you leap like rams? And the answer comes in verses 7 to 8. Why did all these things happen? Well, verse 7, tremble earth at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool, the hard rock into springs of water. These miracles happened because God was present. God was among his people. The incredible privilege of being God's sanctuary and God's dominion meant that nature danced to the beat of God's drum. Another miracle is remembered in verse 8, how Israel traveled through the wilderness, and on two occasions they ran out of water, and God brought water from rocks. Nature once again was jumping to his command. This isn't that there was a stream there that Moses uncovered. No, he struck a rock, and from the rock itself, water gushed out to feed God's people. Notice there are two big themes here for the people to meditate on every Passover. One, their God has power over nature. If God wants something to happen, the whole world will have to obey his command. Yet the heart of what this passage is about, this psalm is about, is remembering why those great miracles happened. Because, verse 2, Judah became God's sanctuary and Israel his dominion. Now, before we move on and think about how this applies to us, I want you to think about this as a Jew, as of course Jesus did, a Jewish man who was there because of this rescue from slavery. Wouldn't you look on these works with astonishment? I should have been a slave. I should have been in captivity. My ancestors were beaten. They were given no hope in the world. And yet they called out to God and God rescued them. He moved the whole earth to rescue his people with mighty miracles. And what did he make them? What did he make me? A part of his sanctuary. One of his holy people. To be part of his kingdom, his dominion, to be ruled over by him. You can imagine Jews looking at each other and saying, wow, what a privileged people we are. And Jesus would have seen that as well. He'd have seen himself as the ultimate heir of Israel, the ultimate sanctuary, the ultimate place of God's dominion, always doing his Father's will. He would have remembered, perhaps even remembered in his divine nature, certainly, having led those people out through the wilderness, knowing that one day he would be part of that people. He would be the sanctuary, the dominion that actually spreads the presence and kingdom of God to the rest of the world. So that's the first Exodus. For 1,000 years, it was the most amazing example of God's salvation imaginable. But it pales into comparison with what comes in the second Exodus. So remember, we're looking at these psalms through the lens of Jesus. Jesus was singing these psalms at the Passover feast before he died. Shortly before the Lord's Supper, just like this evening, he has sung these words. And he was preparing for a second Exodus. The slavery was much greater this time. Not slavery to Pharaoh, as evil as he was, but slavery to sin. Jesus said earlier in his ministry in the book of John, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Everyone, every human being, bar Jesus, is a slave to sin. That's why we do sins. Perhaps he looked around the room as he sung this psalm, and he remembered that each of those men sat around the table was a slave to sin. Oh, look at Peter, so brave and bold to 1 minute, but of course he's going to deny me 3 times before the night is out. And of course he is. He's a slave to sin. Look at James and John, so proud, the sons of thunder who want to sit at my right and left hand. But they'll fall asleep when I ask them to pray for me later today. Look at Thomas, seems such a strong member of the disciples, and yet he will doubt me until I show him the nail marks in my hand. And by my spirit, open his eyes. And of course he doubts my word because he's a slave to sin. That was a situation much worse than the slavery of Egypt. But he was going to release them. Now when Israel was released from slavery, remember, they became a sanctuary and a dominion. And that is exactly the same thing that happened when Jesus released people from sin. One day, Peter would say in one of his letters to a group of Gentiles, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, God's special possession." Same kind of language that's used of Israel. How could this be? Well, because when Jesus paid the price for their sin and your sin, he didn't just free us to do whatever we wanted, but he freed us to make us a sanctuary for God's. In fact, it's even greater than it was in the Old Testament, because whilst there was a tabernacle and a temple, and whilst God's people in a sense displayed who God was to the nations, there were many times that Israel turned their back on God and worshipped other gods. But now, as a result of what Jesus had done, when the slavery chains of sin were broken, the Spirit would come and take up residence in each person's heart, so that each individual saved by Jesus would become a sanctuary, would become a temple, much greater than the nation of Israel ever was. These people would also become God's dominion, or in the term that Jesus preferred to use, God's kingdom. He spoke day after day, didn't he? Of the kingdom of God. And he made clear in his ministry, he wasn't talking of a kingdom with borders like Israel, but a spiritual kingdom. A people, each individually, amongst many nations in the world, under the sovereign rule of God. This was much greater than the nation of Israel, which was confined to one nationality. It was spread across all the nations of the earth. When this happened, did nature tremble at his presence? Well, certainly. We saw this morning, he walked on the waves. He had control over the sea. When he bowed his head, we read in Matthew's gospel, the earth shook the rocks split and the tombs broke open in a way that it didn't happen or it wasn't explained in this psalm. The sun itself would go dark in the sky when he died. Creation acknowledged in an even greater way what was happening through the power of Jesus. And why did the sea still at his voice? Why did the mountains quake at his death? Well, as we read in verse 7, tremble earth at the presence of the Lord. The Lord was present in human flesh. And therefore, it bounced to his command. It trembled, it darkened, it stilled. It did whatever he needed it to do. Israel looked back on the Passover as the time of great rescue. And every time we gather around the Lord's table, we're looking back at that great rescue as well. We remember we were slaves to sin, without God and without hope in the world. But God came down in human form. He rescued us for himself. The waves stilled in his presence. The rocks split at his death. The most incredible miracle of all, the God-man shed his precious blood so that just as he would be raised, we could be raised as well. We should remember the miraculous salvation that we have, just as these people did. But so too, we should remember what Israel sang here, the consequences of that. When Jesus died, when Jesus set us free, he did so to make us a sanctuary and a dominion. If you are a Christian this evening, you are God's sanctuary. God the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your hearts. He didn't come just to release you from slavery to sin. He came to make you a temple, a priest to the living God. That's so much greater than a simple release. You have God the Spirit dwelling inside you. The divine power that shook the mountain of Sinai is living in your heart. And you are in God's kingdom as well, God's dominion. Think of the difference between living in Egypt and living in Israel. In Egypt, their sons were murdered whenever Pharaoh wanted it to be the case. But Israel gave laws to care for orphans in his promised land. In Egypt, they were to work every day, back-breaking labor, having to produce bricks without straw. But in Israel, they would have a day of Sabbath rest and worship to God. And every Jubilee, all of the slaves would be set free. In Egypt, the king wouldn't let them worship God. In Israel, their king was God. And any other king was a vice regent under his control. The difference between life in Egypt and life in Israel couldn't have been more stark. But it's even starker for us. Sin made us slaves to our desires. The Spirit makes us sons of God. Sin brought us shame. The Spirit brings us fruit of righteousness. Sin brought us separation from God, whereas the Spirit brings us peace with God that will last for all eternity. We are part of the kingdom of God, and what a glorious thing that is. Now, sometimes it can be hard to recognize that. Because it's a spiritual change, it doesn't seem as obvious as going from literal slavery to a literal promised land. And so it might be helpful for us to think upon the physical aspects of the Exodus, what it was to leave Egypt and go to Israel, so that we can grasp what's gone on in our hearts, which is much more amazing, but it's maybe harder for us to grasp. You were a slave. Even if you grew up in a Christian home and you always believed this kind of thing, you were a slave. And only by God's amazing, miraculous power were you set free from that slavery. Well, that's the second Exodus. That would be enough as it was. But let's remember the third Exodus too. The final coming of Christ. The final rescue of Christ's people from this world. We know Jesus didn't think just of what he came to do on the cross, because at the Lord's Supper he talked about his second coming, about when he'd drink wine in his kingdom with them again. You and I are released from our sin, yet the fullness of the victory isn't yet obvious. Revelation continues to use Exodus language to describe the coming of the Messiah. So in Revelation, Satan's beast is described as coming out of the sea. The sea is a picture of Satan's chaotic power, just like the Red Sea, an obstacle to God. But listen to what Jesus does to the sea in Revelation 15. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass, glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who'd been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So they stood beside a sea of glass, a sea perfectly tamed, and they rejoiced with Moses' song that they had escaped the slavery to Satan. That is a much superior exodus. The chaotic sea where Satan roams is utterly stilled in the new creation. Similarly, pictures of earthquakes are given at the end of the book. So this psalm is actually referred to in Revelation 20:11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. Water doesn't need to come from a rock, but rather a water of life goes through the city of God's people. Revelation 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. But just as in that psalm, the greatest blessing is what that means for the people of God. We will be his sanctuary, and we will be his dominion. Or as Revelation puts it, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom, dominion, and priests, a sanctuary. We will be under the rule of God the Son. And it will be a rule of great blessing. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. What a rule that will be. No one will say, I wish I lived in a democracy now. I wish I could just do my own thing. No, Jesus' rule will be better than anything we could ever imagine. And God's people will be his sanctuary. John tells us in Revelation, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. No temple is needed because the presence of God and the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, are ever present. You and I cannot imagine the joy that that kingdom will bring. To be in the presence of God forever. That is the final exodus. So when we think of our salvation, it's not all in the past. Some of it is to come. No doubt the Jews of Jesus' day would look forward to the day the Messiah would come and release them from their slavery to the Romans. Well, we do the same as we take our Passover meal, the Lord's Supper. We look back and think of how Jesus released us by his death on the cross. But we also look forward to the day when we will see fully what it means to be Jesus' sanctuary and dominion. Now, of course, that's only true if you are one of God's people. Do you long for rescue from your sins that seem to control you? Do you long for a world without pain? Well, then trust in Jesus. His people isn't by birth or nationality anymore. It's by trusting in his Son. If you trust in the Lord Jesus, and this great eternity of joy will be yours. And Christians, we need that reminder of who we are. We are his sanctuary. We are his dominion. We don't get to do our own thing anymore, and that is a really good thing, because the slavery to our desires was just leading us on a highway to hell. No, we need to know what he commands of us, and we need by his Spirit to ask to be sanctified and grow into Christ-likeness until we see that in all its fullness in the age to come. You are his sanctuary, his temple. You are his dominion, his kingdom. You are the most privileged people on the face of this planet. The most privileged beings in the entirety of creation. Let's sing the praise of the one who made us his sanctuary and his dominion.